We welcome you back to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
Joined in studio today from the Faith Formation Office here in the Archdiocese of Omaha, Omar Gutierrez, Coordinator of Lay Leadership and Social Witness Formation.
That is a mouthful. God bless you. Thank you.
Well, we just want to acknowledge all of the hard work that you're doing for all of us here in the Archdiocese, Mr. Gutierrez.
Thank you.
I'm just wondering when you're going to start marketing those I Heart Encyclicals t-shirts.
Well, we were talking to the people. I'll have my people talk to your people. We'll get that done.
There we go.
Okay.
We'll get it done.
I'll wait.
In a heartbeat.
But, yeah, Omar, it's so great to have you with us. And what have you been up to?
Oh, goodness. Well, we're doing catechist training for catechists and offering those couple of those courses there and trying to get a couple of events planned for the future. I can't announce anything just yet, but we're getting some things set up. So those are good. And we just had a very successful Making Disciples workshop over the last weekend. Teaching people about evangelization, because it's this Catholics Come Home campaign coming, and training some people in the parish level to how to talk to people about their faith and the Catholics coming back about what issues there might be. So pretty exciting stuff.
It is. The thing about the Catholic Church that for many, when we talk about Catholics coming home, you know, for many of them, they never felt they left.
Yeah, that's right. No, you're absolutely right.
You know, they never, it isn't like, oh, well, I'm not one of those. It's just that, and for many of them, they just, it began by, well, I don't really feel like going to Mass today.
And yeah.
So they don't go. Then you feel a little guilty the next week, and so you might go. But then it gradually just gets to a point where you start to disconnect from the sacraments, and then it just, you begin to drift. And then it becomes, well, I have a problem with the church's teaching on this, or I don't like how the church, well, but you haven't been in the church,
right.
And you don't really know. And that's part of it, is that for many, especially adult Catholics who may have been raised Catholic, they've never heard, they couldn't tell you what an encyclical is. They wouldn't know, like I wouldn't have either if I didn't work in this particular medium. But, you know, apostolic constitutions, like the new one that just came out about concerning the Anglican Church. Have you had a chance to look at that?
I haven't, no, but that, boy, what news that was. That's fantastic.
It's huge because and I'm sure maybe that's one of the things that we can explore soon, because it opens the door. It's a historic moment.
It really is.
Because it says, okay, you call the Anglican Church, consider, they call themselves the Anglican Catholic Church.
Yeah.
So our Pope has now said that, okay, you consider yourself Catholic, doors open.
Yeah.
Come on in.
Yeah.
And one of the things all the Anglicans are going to encounter, and as they're beginning to really see the beauty of the church, is they're going to hear about a thing called Vatican II.
And what?
Tell us about Vatican II.
Well, you know, Vatican II, everybody's heard about it because most everybody's, you know, sort of compared to Vatican II. Are you post-Vatican II Catholic? Are you pre-Vatican II Catholic? Mm-hmm. What kind of Vatican Catholic are you? Are you Vatican II light? All those sorts of things. Uh-huh. It's ridiculous. We want to divide everybody up in these little different camps. And people want to make Vatican II into this monument for a grand new earth-shattering change that had never happened before, and it means we have to totally reject whatever happened beforehand, and there's this reaction to anything before the Vatican was necessarily bad, and everything after the Vatican Council was great and good and what everybody should be doing. The actual history of it is a lot more complicated, and then sometimes what they call the spirit of Vatican II doesn't match the actual words of the documents.
How about that?
And it's the words of the documents that the church fathers there at the council wanted us to read and get to know. I know that's one thing we're trying to do at the Catholic Faith Formation Office, is in the near future try to put together classes to go through the documents bit by bit. Just sit there with the documents and go through them and find out, what did the council actually say about these various things?
Vatican II is a gift to the entire church.
Oh, yeah.
And for anyone to tell you that you have to spend thousands of dollars for 3 hours of credit in a theology class in a university to understand Vatican II, I would dare say that would not be of the spirit.
That's right. That's definitely
Vatican
not of the spirit.
No. Because when you read the individual documents, as you said, the thing that's so striking, at least for me, for this lay Catholic here, is that it is those beautiful words were chosen as in, so they deserve to be read on their own merits.
Yeah.
Because when prior to the start of Vatican II, there were some basic documents, kind of like working outlines were drawn up.
Yeah.
When it went into the heart of that prayerful discernment of all those bishops, the bishops from around the world gathered, from that, those outlines, there was just blossoming of beauty.
Yeah.
That comes in the words that were chosen, and that's why they demand to be studied on themselves. Not, as you said, well, this is what they meant to say.
Right. Yeah.
No, what they said right there is as beautiful a gift as anything that what they might, you know, the interpretation.
That's right. And I know priests who use the documents of Vatican II as spiritual reading. I know that some of the parts of the Vatican II documents are part of the office of readings and the Liturgy of the Hours. I mean, you can actually pray over these documents, especially the one we want to talk about today, which was Gaudium et Spes, Joy and Hope. This is a document you can sit down and pray on and pray over. Take a couple paragraphs and then sit down and see what the Church Fathers have to say to you about the Church in the modern world and that relationship.
Talking about joy and happiness.
Joy and happiness and hope.
Joy doesn't need all of that and more.
That's right. One of the things I love about this document, when I give my little talk about the history of the social doctrine of the Church, and I go through all this, the things that the popes were responding to, you know, with the Industrial Revolution and Marxism and the Great Depression and World War II and all, and then you get to Gaudium et Spes, in the midst of all the craziness that is the 60s, all of a sudden you have this document that says, joy and hope.
Hmm.
Just, you know, hope. Have some joy.
Yeah.
It's okay. God's in charge.
That's I love
great.
That.
That's great for the Church to be saying.
Yeah, it is. And just to be calm and patient, be a bulwark. I mean, it's the great gift that we have in the teaching of the magisterium of the Church.
Mm.
That, what is it, the table with the three legs?
Yes. Yeah.
How does that do?
Yeah, the stool with the three legs, you have, you know, one leg is sacred scripture, the other leg is holy tradition, and the third leg is the magisterium. So the divine revelation is in the scripture and in the traditions. And the scriptures tell us that there are traditions, that things that Jesus taught us that aren't written in scripture, and held there by the apostles and passed on. And then the guardian of those scriptures and traditions is the magisterium, the Church, which helps us understand and interpret and keep holy and keep whole that what that divine revelation was.
All right, so everybody rush out. Well, today you don't have to go out and get the big book of all the Vatican II documents. As a matter of fact, today you can, whether you get even the little booklet at your favorite Catholic bookstore, at Gaudium et Spes, or if you just go online and download it. I mean, at Vatican website, they have all those available to you. Tell us about this particular document and its birthing.
Sure. It was one of the last documents that came out of the Council. It came out in 1965. It was brought up, the idea of writing a document to explain the Church's relationship with the modern world, was brought up at the very first session, at the very beginning of the Council. And I think it's important to just contextualize ourselves a little bit, put us in there, what's going on in the 1960s, and why. Why does there have to be a document on the Church in the modern world? And this is where the history really gets interesting. It's important for understanding these documents because we have to. There's, you know, that famous phrase: "The history is written by the winners."
Mm-hmm.
There's nobody who could argue in the last 200-300 years that the Church, the Catholic Church, has been a winner in the Western world.
Mm-hmm.
The Catholic Church has been brutally persecuted all over the world. In Mexico, priests were hunted down and murdered. In Spain, there were a great deal of persecutions. France, England had priest hunters, men who were trained to find priests and kill them.
Mm-hmm.
The Church has been persecuted, and that was in this modern world. And the reaction of the Church to this modern world, to the Enlightenment and all of these ideas of rationalism, was to sort of step back and say, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with you. You think of Pius IX in the late 1800s saying, you know, these are all the things that are wrong with your way of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And then World War I and World War II happen. And it's really important we understand, nowadays we know it happened as a part of historical fact, and you can look up all sorts of different in the History Channel and hear all the stuff about it. But you have to understand that World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. You had almost an entire generation of young men who were wiped out, millions of young men wiped out in a brutal horrible modern war, and just a few years later, another war breaks out.
Oh, trench! I mean, just the horrific imagery of trench warfare and the Gatling gun.
Yes, you mentioned the gun. Yeah,
oh
the machine
my
gun.
Gosh! I mean, just there had never been carnage.
No.
On a man doing to other men. Warfare was no longer the thing of tactics where you would see old men with their boards and, you know, the troops are here. And this was just complete carnage that was happening. And yet it happened again.
Mm-hmm. It happened again. Men were really, really used in World War One as things, as means to an end. And then a few years later, it happens again and is even more brutal. We see what happens in Nazi Germany with the extinction of the Jews, and it's just horrible.
Not to mention the advent of the airplane, because now civilians are no longer safe.
Yeah.
Now bombs, carnage drops, from not just from the ground with the Gatling guns and the gas scenes with the mustard gas and all this other stuff. Now carnage rains from the skies.
Yeah, yeah.
And in the seas. You're not
That's
able
right.
to, you're not even on a boat. I mean, passenger ships, all these different, I mean, there is no place that is safe on the face of the earth. It comes from all the different areas.
Well, and then the end of World War II, the atomic bomb.
Oh. Yeah, and then, yeah, of course, then you have the atomic bomb and nuclear proliferation. So at the end of these two big wars, this myth of human rationalism, of the Enlightenment, is shattered.
Mm-hmm.
And so people, thinkers, artists, philosophers after the Second World War really start asking themselves, what are we? What is man? What's the point of literature and art if we're capable of doing this sort of thing?
And you can really see this played out if you've ever been to the Vatican Museum.
Mm.
I mean, it kind of chronicles the art of mankind throughout those 2,000 years and even before that when you look at some of the art from the Greeks and the Romans. But you see it especially in the 20th century art. It's the most depressing section of the Vatican Museum.
Yeah.
Because before that, you see everything lifted up to the heavens. And there's this great beauty of God's interaction with man. And there's this beauty to it. And I know there are some who will say that art from the 20th century is beautiful. But it's the most lacking of divine inspiration I've ever seen.
Mm.
And you walk through it and it's just... Because it's focused so much in and on ourselves.
Yeah, it's most of the art of the 20th century is driven by ideology, which has its place. But you have to understand the ideology to understand the art sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And that separates the person viewing the art from the art, from the truth that the artist is trying to express. And that makes it, therefore, that much more difficult to get into it. But after the Second World War, you have this question of what is man, and what is the point of this whole modern effort that we've tried to create. And so this whole postmodern thought starts to emerge, and almost more radically we get to the point where we reject even the importance or the worth of human reason, because it got us to things like the gas chambers. So now the church finds itself in the 1960s trying to catch up with the modern world that happened after the French Revolution and the postmodern world, and trying to figure out what does the church have to say, and how does the church fit into the big scheme of what's going on in the world right now. Just that question, though, should really excite us, because the church didn't react and say, well, that's your problem, world. You're the ones who messed it up. We told you not to go to war several times over. You messed it up. Clean it up yourselves. No, the church came forward and said, we're still part of this. We care about this. In fact, in the second paragraph, the document says, the church yearns. Imagine that. It's a personification of the church as a mother yearning to try to help her children in this modern world and get to know her and to lead them to the true light that is Christ Jesus.
Wow. So what would be the next step then in this particular piece? What are the Vatican Fathers, the Council Fathers,
mm-hmm.
what are they being inspired to offer to us?
They're offering us what they referred to as a kind of pastoral constitution. And actually what's interesting is the first footnote is a long footnote in this document explaining what a pastoral constitution is. And that footnote says This document is divided into two parts. The first part is to focus in on those doctrinal principles that are already there as part of the church. The second part is to take some of those doctrinal principles and apply them to concrete situations here in this world, which is where the sort of social doctrine aspects of the document come forth. But the most important part, I think, is the first part. And this is where that paragraph 22 that Father Hazing and I were talking about comes in. What the Council Fathers understood was, in the context of the 1960s and all this postmodern and modern business, we have to understand and have a complete understanding of who and what man is first, before we can then start to try to apply how the church is supposed to work in the world and help man come to Jesus. Pope Benedict XVI talks about this in the most recent encyclical Caritas in Veritate, when he says that we have to have a Christian anthropology. Anthropology just means the study of man. We have to have a Christian anthropology, an anthropology that understands that we're both human bodies and spirits. That we have the both and. And the entire first part of this document talks about what man is and the dignity of the human person and how that dignity of the human person helps us understand how to relate the church and the modern world with our everyday lives.
Well, the dignity of the human person is, I mean, again, that is the one of the most important foundational elements of all Catholic social teaching.
Yes, yes.
Everything
yes.
from contraception to embryonic stem cell research to the immigration policies to everything that and marriage.
And marriage, yeah.
Everything. It goes all to this particular basic fundamental understanding of the dignity of each human person, the fact that the Father, now tell me if I'm wrong, it goes back to because the Father creates us, each person so uniquely that to know Him, to love Him, and serve Him, and to be happy with Him forever and the next,
yes.
Because the Father created that person, it has the right to be able to, for life, not because of anything that we've decided. It's the sheer fact that the Father has decided and has created.
Yeah, it's really a paradigm shift when you think about the way that the Catholic Church has always talked about the dignity of the human person, in that our dignity exists in what we are, in our being, and not in what we have, and not in what we can or cannot do. So much of the rhetoric of the 60s and 70s, just as an example, he said women are equal to men because women can do the same things men can do. No, they're equal to men because they are equal to men. When you start placing value on human persons based on what they can and cannot do, then if they can't do something, they must not be as valuable. And this plays out in the whole abortion debate. You know, because it can't do certain things, it can't live outside of the womb, or because it doesn't have certain functions, or it's reasonable, their capacity for this, it's not a human person. No. Human dignity is based on what you are, on being, not on doing, and not on having. And that's a gigantic paradigm shift that has ramifications for everything we do as a society, as a government, as a political organization, as a family, as an individual, as a father and mother, and as a child. Everything bases on what we are and that dignity that we have that God gave to us, because it's not dependent then on what the government gives us. It's not dependent upon what our company decides to give us either. It's based on our relationship with God and the fact that he sustains our being every single day.
Yeah, and we have to understand that dignity, Omar, begins at the moment of conception.
And you know what? This document says exactly that. It says that the clearest day with those exact same words. Life starts at conception. And when we start parsing out whether or not it is a person or not based on what it can or cannot do, we're going down a very, very dangerous road. And we've started to shift the debate away from being to having and doing. And that's dangerous. That's essentially what the Nazis did.
Yeah.
Well, it's treating other human beings as utilitarian means.
Yes.
The thing is, I was reading Carol Hauslander. I've been beginning my mornings, probably the most beautiful spiritual writer I know. And she lived through that period of the 20th century. Her work, especially living in England during the Blitzkrieg and watching that carnage, her reflections on the Passion of Our Lord. It's just some of the most beautiful. But and she talks about how God creates each person so uniquely that it's never wrong. Hmm. There's not like I've been created, there's something wrong with me, or that there's something that I'm not like. There isn't an ideal. God creates, you know, the person that has the cheerful, the Teresa Monahans, the cheerful, dispositions and the happy and carrying the banner and waving it.
Joy and hope.
Yeah, joy and hope. And there are those who are created who maybe have a darker mm-hmm. side, who are more introspective, who may have greater challenges, but they're as right as the other person. There isn't, because God has a purpose for that, and there's something about that person, what he's going to contribute and how he's going to give back to the world that is needed by God.
Yes.
That is desired. Not so much needed, but desired by God.
Yes.
So there is no wrong. You know, it's just, it's the seeking of that fulfillment of how that person was created.
Yeah.
So a child, you know, and how does that translate concretely? Well, the child who may, today we identify a child in the womb as having Down syndrome. Mm-hmm. Well, for some they feel, well, that's wrong.
Hmm.
No. Have you ever encountered a child or an adult with Down syndrome? They're the most beautiful of lambs.
Mm-hmm.
They are the greatest of gifts in anyone's life. They are just so filled with joy and they're so giving. And they reflect the great love of God in just their eyes and how they just they look at you, you know. How could that be wrong? But yet our society has deemed that there's something wrong with that, and 90% of those children identified in the womb as having Down syndrome are now aborted.
Yeah.
How tragic. For them, I have to believe that because God has created him, he takes them back unto them himself.
Yeah.
How tragic for us
that
we don't have that love in the world.
Without judging the poor moms who have to make the decision, but mm-hmm. it's an obscenity. It's an obscenity against God and the beauty that God creates these human beings inside these wombs, and that when we say, because in the name of compassion too, and mm-hmm. this is something that Pope Benedict talks about too, is that when we remove truth from charity, charity gets filled up with whatever and ends up becoming the opposite of what it actually is. So in the name of compassion, these children and others are being ignored or aborted, killed, thrown away, because their lives will be more difficult and we wouldn't want them to suffer. Mm. As though human life is based on a life without suffering, as though human life is about the kind of ephemeral happiness or passing happiness that we experience here. It's about love, and love is painful. Love
is
painful.
Yep.
True love is painful, and true love requires sacrifice and giving, and we need to be able to experience the kind of authentic, clear, intense love that someone with Down syndrome can give, and only somebody with Down syndrome can give.
That's right, and the challenge that it helps us to stretch, it helps us to grow and to trust.
Yeah.
Maybe God is calling us to something deeper. And even for those parents who feel they cannot handle that particular challenge, that there are couples out there who are just waiting to open their homes.
Oh, yes.
You know, if it can just to give that opportunity of life. And it's not that, you know, when you look at the cross, it's not that Jesus loved suffering. It's not that he came into the world because he loved to suffer. He came into the world because he loves us.
Yes.
And to unite with us for whatever redemptive purpose, the suffering that we're undergoing, that you are not alone, and someday you will see the great love and the great healing that takes place because you offered up and you entered into that like he did when he went on the cross.
Yeah.
If he hadn't gone there and done that, oh, how sad the day for all of us. There would be no hope. There would be no joy
exactly
and hope.
Exactly right. Mm-hmm. Not in my life.
Yeah, but you know, that's the beauty of this particular doctrine. We're going to be talking more and more about it in the next couple weeks I would say that should be a bestseller. That should be in everybody, the beautiful documents of Vatican II.
Absolutely. If you don't have them, consider going to get them or go online and start looking at them. You don't have to read them all at once. Read them paragraph by paragraph. And like I said, especially Gaudium et Spes, or the English title is The Church of the Modern World. read it little by little and really pray over what it is it's trying to say. Because that first part really is so much about what is man? What are we called to be? What is in our nature? And how do we understand that? One of the great things that it makes the point of is to say, you know, we're not in this alone. Teresa Monahan loves to say, mm-hmm. nobody gets to heaven alone, you know. Mm-hmm. That's so true because we're human beings are the only animals on the face of the earth that require training to be perfected. You know, the emu and the kangaroo and all, I mean, they'll be fine, okay? Dogs are dogs and they'll be great dogs by instinct. Human beings require education and training to be good human beings. Virtue is a habit. Virtuous human beings require habit and that requires training. So that says something about our very natures. It says that we can't reach perfection without others, without community. And so, if that's the case, then understanding how we fulfill our very being, which is what the church wants, right? When seeking our own fulfillment, we should consider then what the community has to say, how the way we're seeking it fits in with the community, and then how the church, which is the community we're provided, helps provide us with the graces necessary to be truly, more fully what we are.
Yeah, and the thing that we have to remember, too, is that because the church and because we, what makes us different from the animals is that life of grace.
Yeah.
You know, be very, very clear, you know, about the enemy that we face. And we hear about this so often in the scriptures and everything. The thing about the enemy and the devil in particular is that he is a being of intellect.
Yeah.
He chose not to. It's all intellect. That's the gift. He did not take on that gift of the Holy Spirit because he refused that.
Right.
And he cherished his intellect, but that's all he's got.
Yeah,
is his intellect. And the animals have intellect. I mean, animals can, you know, they go out and forage and they have a form of intellect. But it's what makes man different because of this great gift that we have of being formed by the Father is that we have wisdom.
Mm.
There's counsel. There's knowledge. There's fortitude. There's prudence. There's temperance. There's all these different things that he pours into us that tames the intellect.
Yeah.
The enemy's been defeated. He's been his head can be stomped on because that's all he's got. It's the gifts of the Spirit that can it tames the intellect,
yeah,
and that can defeat him. But if we're not aware and we don't nurture those gifts, then we're fools.
And that's the thing that the council says is that what the church does is it provides us with Christ, and Christ lets us know exactly what we're capable of.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. Omar Gutierrez is here with us today. Omar, thanks. We appreciate it.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And now we're about to enter the great garden of grace. Oh, because... Can't wait, yeah! Can't wait, can't wait. I'm told I'm supposed to, but I can't. Wait, here we go. Yeah! Tomorrow's the big day.
I'm ready to rock.
For my having to endure a whole morning of you too.
Careful.
Wait on the Lord. He's waiting for you. Oh, I can't wait. I just gotta go rushing into his arms.
Well, there you
go. Oh, for crying
out loud.
Ta-ta, everyone. See you tomorrow.
The boy with a button wins.